Well, turning your Bibles to Genesis 15. Let's pick up where I left off before we went to India in our study of the Old Testament. We find ourselves in the midst of Abraham's life, really kind of early in Abraham's life still. He's just defeated five eastern kings by the help of the Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts did it. But now we come to Genesis 15, and we'll read verses 1 through 21, the entire chapter, and then we'll unpack it in the message. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And I brought him all these, cut them in half, laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Let's pray. Father, you are holy and tender, glorious and gracious. Would you please now, in both glory and grace, condescend to us now by your Spirit, to open our eyes that we might behold wonderful, gracious, glorious things from your word about you. Reveal to us you, Lord, in this text. Just as Jesus took those men walking on the road to Emmaus and beginning at their law and the prophets and all through the Old Testament, showed them how everything pertained to Christ. I pray that today, Lord, you would show us that today, that you would open our eyes, that, Lord, even our own souls, our hearts would burn with affection and with life and with joy. Lord, may the Spirit pulsate within us the living, breathing Word of God, that we might see in our souls through the eyes of faith the revelation of the Son of God, of your gracious faithfulness to us, Lord. Put your glory on display. May your truth, may it penetrate down deep into us and do a work, Lord, of not only dividing and convicting, but, Lord, also of healing and renewing and restoring, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been quite a while now since God promised Abram he'd give him a son. Abram and Sarah were pretty old when God had promised them that he would give him a son. And now they're getting older. They're even older. The months and the years are passing. And as the clock ticks and the calendar flips, the anxiety inside of Abram is rising. And in this story, God addresses Abram's anxiety over their prolonged childlessness. And God does it with one of the Bible's most powerful affirmations of the goodness of God toward his people. This is a beautiful text, a beautiful story of God's goodness. Because God tells Abram that he himself is Abram's shield and will give him a very great reward. And so because of that, because of those reasons, Abram shouldn't be so afraid. He shouldn't be so anxious. And then after saying that to Abram, God confirms his promise of a son and land. And not only confirming that he will give him a son, but he confirms he'll give him many offspring. And he confirms again the promise of the land. And so what God does in this story is he goes the extra mile. He goes the extra mile to reassure Abram of the promises he's already made to him and to work inside of Abram to alleviate the anxieties. That's what's happening here. This is all too easy to identify with, I think, in our own lives. Abram's response here is so simple and pure. Verse 6 says, he believes God. It's not that complicated. Abram's trusting faith in God and in God's promise becomes the pattern here for all who would walk by faith, all who would walk with the Lord. This is the pattern. This is how we're to do it. So watch as this story really kind of falls out into two parts. Notice number one, Abram's faith in God's word. And that's a simple statement, but let it echo in your mind for a moment. Abram's faith in God's word. That's what we're all called to be, isn't it? It's people who are believers in the simple statements made by God. Because they're God's words. They're not man's words. They're not the words of a liar. They're not the words of a deceiver. They're not the words of someone who makes more promises than he can keep. He doesn't talk big and doesn't follow through. You can trust his word. And so watch Abram's faith in God's simple word. Look at verse 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Hebrews 1, by the way, tells us that in times past, God spoke to the fathers in various times and in various ways. This is one of those various ways. God spoke to the patriarchs and to the prophets that he doesn't determine to speak to us. In these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son, his living word, his incarnate word to us. So now, as we read the word, we hear about this vision. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And here's what God says to him in the vision. Fear not. It sounds like Jesus saying that to the disciples, doesn't it? Fear not, as he enters the room after his resurrection and they're startled. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. And in telling Abram to not be afraid, here's what God's doing. God is using here these two metaphors to give Abram assurance. That's what's going on here. To give him assurance of his protection, his shield, that's the metaphor, and his provision. I'm going to give you a great reward. So God's giving him assurance of protection and provision. He said that he himself would be Abram's shield. He himself would be Abram's reward. And so what God is doing is he's promising Abram, I'll protect you and I'll provide for you. And those are usually the two very pressure points where we feel anxiety in our lives, right? And some manifestation of those two things, protection and provision. We're worried that something's going to go wrong and that we're going to get hurt, that we won't be protected from some kind of affliction. We get anxious about that, don't we? Or we're worried about not having some provision of something we think we need or we know that we need. But God says, don't worry. I'll protect you. And I'll provide for you. And so, throughout our lives, Brandon alluded to this morning, we say, great is thy faithfulness. Throughout our lives, the Lord gives us every reason to trust him, to protect us and provide for us. He's given us every reason in our history, even just in the history of our lives. Romans 8, that he who gave up his own son for us, he's been faithful to us in the past, and with his son, he's also given us all things that we need. He's faithful to provide and protect. So throughout redemptive history, throughout our very short little vapor-long lives, God's given us every reason to trust him. He's provided for us abundantly, faithfully. He's defended us powerfully. Even through our suffering, he's done those things. And how many times in our lives have our hearts soared in praise and gratitude and soared in rising faith in the Lord for what he's done for us, for his goodness and for his faithfulness toward us. But then afterward, after our hearts have soared in strong faith and an expressive gratitude and praise to the Lord for all that he's done for us in faithfulness, then after that's happened to us, then afterwards, in the aftermath, new doubts creep in. And we start having second thoughts. And we start to worry again. Have you ever lived that? I've lived that. I've lived it over and over and over again. And that seems to be what's happening to Abram here. That he's been trusting the Lord. He's been walking by faith. But now his faith is starting to waver again. And in this story, God is telling Abram not to fear. Isn't it beautiful? God doesn't just come to him and crush him and saying, "You sorry man. What's wrong with your faith?" He doesn't rebuke Abram. He doesn't throw stones at Abram. He comes to assure Abram. Here's a man who's been walking by faith and he's struggling. He's left everything behind in Ur of the Chaldees. He's walked by faith. He's heeded the call. But now he's struggling again because of a delay. And God comes to him and he says, "Don't fear, Abram." He's telling him not to be afraid. And he's telling him this not long after he said this amazing, tremendous victory that God's given him over these five very powerful eastern kings that have just come in and swept through the eastern side of the Jordan River and taken Lot. Remember, they took him back. They took him north. And Abram goes after and rescues Lot and defeats the kings. In fact, Hebrews says he slaughtered those kings. So here he is wavering in his faith after that amazing, amazing, amazing triumph that God gave him. And remember when he came back from the triumph, all of the possessions in hand, returning it to these cities and their kings and Lot. Remember, and Melchizedek blessed Abram. Remember that? Go back to chapter 14, verse 19. Notice what Melchizedek says under the inspiration, I believe, of the Holy Spirit, speaking this as God's blessing on Abram's head. He says to him, 14:19, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has," watch this word, "delivered your enemies into your hand." He's delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, the Hebrew word here for delivered is the same root word that's being used in chapter 15, verse 1, when God says, "I'm your shield." So the Lord here is verbally linking these two stories together to remind Abram that he's already been faithful and good to Abram, and he's already been faithful to him in remarkable ways, in tangible ways. Notice 15:1, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, just as Melchizedek said, I'm your deliverer. Your reward shall be very great. I'm your shield, just like I was your shield in your battle with your 318 measly men against the five powerful armies of the eastern kings. I was your shield then, and I am your shield now. I protected you, and I provided for you then, and I will keep doing that for you, so don't worry, and don't be afraid." But Abram is worried. He's worried about one particular thing. He's worried he's getting old, and he still has no son. So notice the next little movement in the plot here. Abram cries out to God. And he cries out to God in words that are basically a lament. There's a sadness in these words. Notice verses 2 and 3. Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household is going to be my heir." See, Abram interpreted God's promise of reward to be a promise of a child, and rightly so. And now that's really the only reward Abram wants. He's plenty rich. You understand that? He's plenty rich. The only reward he wants from God is a son. Because under the customs of that day, if Abram dies without a child, his household servant is going to become his heir. And that's a deep concern for Abram. He really wants to keep his heritage in the family. We can all identify with that, I think, right? I mean, it's been so long since God promised Abram a son. So much time has passed. And so the delay of the promise, you see, the delay of the fulfillment is lagging behind long after what Abram ever expected God would delay. And it's becoming more than Abram can bear. He has no son, and it's eaten at his mind. And his faith is staggering. Can you not identify with that? Can you not identify with that struggle? Some promise you've clung to in God's word. You've prayed it and prayed it and prayed it and prayed it. And You're tired of praying it. You're lamenting now. You've gone from strong faith in the early days of praying the promise or heeding the call, and the delay has come and the fulfillment has just not materialized like you thought it was going to materialize as soon as it was going to materialize, and the delay is eating you up. And your faith staggers and you waver, and your strong prayers filled with faith in the beginning become now laments of, oh Lord, how long? Or God, are you ever going to do it for me? It's an all too real, all too familiar experience to anyone who's ever tried to walk by faith, isn't it? Notice what happens next. The Lord here gives this really strong reply that overrules Abram's fear. Notice verses 4 and 5. It says, behold, the word of the Lord came to him again. And it says, this man, God doesn't even name him. It was Eliezer, right? God doesn't even name him, not even going to legitimize this man in any way as the heir to Abram's heritage. He says, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. My promise hasn't changed. Your own son, your own blood son. And then to show how great the fulfillment of the promise is going to be, despite the delay, the Lord takes him outside the tent and has him gaze up at the nighttime sky. And notice what it says in verse 5. He brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Try to count them. And he said to them, so shall your offspring be. So God is not only going to give him a son, he's going to give him descendants that are as innumerable as the stars. And if you've seen the latest pictures from the Hubble telescope that have come out in the last few weeks, that blows your mind, doesn't it? And this comparison of you'll have as many descendants as there are if you could count the stars, that one joins a previous comparison God made back in chapter 13, verse 16, where God said, I'll make your offspring as the dust of the earth. So that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also could be counted. So God is conveying to Abram, not once, but twice, the abundance of the promise. That's why God says, your reward shall be great, greater than you can measure, more than you can count. But you got to wait for it. But this doubling up, this actually tripling up the dust and the stars and your reward shall be very great. God is not only communicating and conveying to Abram how abundant his blessings on him are going to be, that is also a call to Abram to have greater faith than he's presently having, even as God continues to delay the fulfillment of the promise. It's a call to believe in the face of delay. And God's answer to Abram, when he says this to him, he says, go out and look, try to count the stars. That's how mind-blowingly big it's going to be, your offspring. And his answer to Abram, as you read the scriptures, you see this pattern. It's God's answer to Abram. It has all the force of an oracle of salvation. In fact, the very next verse is quoted twice by the Apostle Paul, and incidentally, once by James as well, but twice by the Apostle Paul in order to insist to us that faith alone is in God's promises is the basis of salvation. And so notice verse 6 here, where God declares Abram righteous, acceptable in his sight. It says, verse 6, he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Paul quotes that verse right there twice, Romans 4, Galatians 3, that belief in God's promises by faith alone is the means of salvation. Abram believed God at his word. He trusted afresh here that God was reliable, that the promise was true. And so in Romans 4, Paul uses this verse to show faith is not this crowning merit. It's not this special work we do in order to gain salvation. Faith is this readiness within us to accept God's promises as true and trustworthy. It's not a work we do. It's a readiness we have to accept what God promises. Faith in the promise. Not human obedience, not our goodness, not our righteous religious works. Faith is what determines the fate of those who seek his salvation. Faith. Faith alone is how a sinner is put right with a holy and a righteous God. This is one of the five solas of the Reformation. Sola fide. Faith alone. By faith alone, God justifies Abram. He credits Abram, this idea of counting it to him. And notice, by the way, at least in the English here, there's this play on words, number the stars. We would have said counted. So God counted it to him as righteous. He credited it to him as righteous. God actually credited him with God's own righteousness, Romans 1 would teach us, simply for believing the promise. It's astounding. It's so simple, it's so free, the door is so wide. Simply believe. Paul says that God justifies, credits righteousness to, all those who come to God by faith, readiness to accept what he says is true, and all those who trust in Christ for their justification before God. All of those, not just Abram, but all those who believe like Abram believed and get counted to them God's righteousness like Abram had it counted to him, all those who believe in Christ, trust in Christ for their justification, are made part of the family of God and become the happy recipients of God's fatherly favor. That's beautiful. In fact, the New Testament, both in Romans 4 and Romans 9, reveal that the promise of innumerable descendants to Abram here. You know, this promise is try to count the stars, and that's how many descendants you'll have. This promise of these innumerable descendants is fulfilled both before Jesus came and after Jesus came, and is fulfilled in the multitude of believers. You and I are in this verse. We're the recipients of it. We're not the only recipients of it. But Romans 4 says that the purpose of this promise was to make Abram the father of all who believe, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. That's glorious. That's the gospel. And if you want God's righteousness counted to you, if you want that, if you want to be made right with God, if you want to be accepted by God, if that's something your heart craves because God is working in you to want that, if you want God's righteousness counted, credited to you, then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the gospel. It's that simple. Now that's, as Brandon said, quoted from Corinthians, that's foolishness to the world to say that. Believe on a crucified carpenter? For the forgiveness of your sins? Oh, yes. Because he was more than a carpenter, wasn't he? He was the very Son of God. He was not just the maker of furniture. He was the maker of heaven and earth. And you believe upon him that what he did on the cross was to be a sacrifice for you so you wouldn't have to die, so you wouldn't be face the wrath of God yourself. He took it for you. You believe that he did that for you, and God counts it to you as righteousness. He accepts you. He died for us. Condemned as a sinner. So that you and I, the real sinners, could be made right with God. How's the old hymn put it? Only believe. Remember that old hymn? Only believe, and God's free grace of salvation will become yours. That's the first half of the story. Now notice how the second lays itself out. So number two, God's guarantee of the trustworthiness of his word. God's guarantee of the trustworthiness of his word. And the first thing that the Lord does here is that he desires to reassure not only Abram, but all of his people when they are in doubt about his promises. That's something I want you to just settle in your mind here for a second. The Lord wants to reassure his people when we are in doubt about his promises. Now, I think there's enough legalist in all of us. There's enough law, love, wrongly so, in all of us, that I think our natural impulse, at least mine tends to be, it's the way I'm wired, I think, is that when I doubt, I guilt, right? That when I doubt, I feel condemned. But what's interesting here in this story is, I feel condemned because, oh, I'm not trusting God at his word, I'm essentially saying God's a liar, and so I turn it into this, the glass is half empty, right? And what's interesting here is that the Lord proves himself in this text to come at us from the completely opposite direction, that he wants to reassure us. He doesn't come condemning Abram. Who do you think you are doubting me? What's the matter with you, you sorry rascal? He comes reassuring him when he's doubting God's promise. God wants to reassure us of his promises when we doubt. I mean, God's words here to Abram, they began here with this direct parallel to the very beginning words of the Ten Commandments. Do you remember how the Ten Commandments begin? See, when you memorize the Ten Commandments, you don't always remember this verse. But if you memorize the Ten Commandments without this verse, you've got all law and no grace. It says, before the Ten Commandments commence, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Those words declare to Israel God's grace to them. I'm your deliverer. I've been good to you. I've given you grace. I'm the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now do what I say, because of grace. So God had delivered them from their oppression. He had blessed them. He was gracious to them by keeping all the promises. By the way, not incidentally, he had kept the promises to Israel that are in this story in Genesis 15. And here, God makes this covenant with Abram to give him the land of the Canaanites. And watch how God begins with these parallel words to the Ten Commandments. But he begins by reminding Abram of his grace toward him. And by the way, that's how God reassures us when we doubt. Let me remind you of my grace toward you. Genesis 15, verse 7, he says to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Sounds just like the beginning is of Exodus 20, doesn't it? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. That's why I brought you here, Abram. That's why I called you. That's why you left everything behind. I mean, that's just such a powerful, powerful way to reassure Abram when he's doubting. Look back, Abram. This is what God says to us, the Spirit as well. Look back, Abram. Remember how good I've already been to you. Do you think I'll forsake you now? After all that I've done to bless you? After all the ways that I've been good to you in the past? Do you think I'll ever fail you in the future? That's essentially what God is saying here. You can trust me, Abram, because you already know how good I am. You already know how true I am. You already know how trustworthy I am. You already know that. I've demonstrated it to you, and you've believed me for it, and you've enjoyed my goodness and my trustworthiness. You've enjoyed that. And so God's mention here of the land in telling him how gracious he's been to him, that I brought you here to possess the land, his mention of the land, that's what raises doubts in Abram's mind. And he needed assurance, and God graciously gives it to him. Look at verse 8. He said, O Lord God, this is how Abram says, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And that question prompted God to enact a covenant with Abram, a covenant that would give Abram a guarantee of this promise. Now, Hebrews 6 tells us something we need to know about this. Hebrews 6 tells us that God didn't make a guarantee of a promise he'd already made, that God didn't do this because God's word is untrustworthy and needs extra guarantees to make it binding. That's not why God does this, so don't get the wrong idea. God does this as an act of condescending grace to Abram. God meets us where we are. He comes down to us in our weakness, and he gives us even extra assurances that we shouldn't need, but we do, because we're poor and weak and needy people. And God's good to us. And so he does this. Hebrews 6 says that God comes down and gives Abram an extra guarantee of a promise he'd already made, and he does it to encourage Abram. To set his mind at ease, so his mind would rest from anxiety. And so that, in resting from anxiety, Abram could hold fast to the confident hope of God's promise. Hebrews 6:17 says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his promise, he guaranteed it with an oath. He guaranteed it with an oath. So God guaranteed it with an oath through the act of making this covenant with Abram. This covenant is God's oath. You see that? And again, not that God needed to swear an oath by something greater than himself in order to make his word more binding, because you understand there's nothing greater than God that God can swear by. God can't lay his hand on the Bible as if the Bible's over him in authority. It's his own word. It proceeds from him. So there's nothing greater than God to swear by. So God, you know what he does? He swears by himself that his word of promise is true. And God does this to encourage Abram. Now, Hebrews 6:18 says, so that by two unchangeable things, both the original promise and now this covenant oath, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So even as we read that story, the writer of Hebrews is saying, we who are Christians, we also have this very same dual guarantee of the promise that God has made to us. Do you know that? That we have a dual guarantee? Not only did God promise us all through the prophets, really since Genesis 3, not only has God promised us again and again and again and again through the Old Testament that he would give salvation to anyone who simply believes his promise to save the unrighteous, but God guaranteed it. He sealed it. He sealed that promise with the guarantee through the blood of a covenant by the crucifixion of his own son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. That crucifixion, that blood shedding, was God guaranteeing to those of us who've heard the promise that God saves the unrighteous. That is the promise. The cross is the guarantee to save those who look to God for salvation from their sins. That's the guarantee. So Hebrews 6, 19 and 20 says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The cross, where the flesh of Jesus was torn like a curtain because that curtain kept us from God's presence. The cross, where his blood was poured out as an atonement for our sins. That was God making a self-binding covenant with us to save us from our wickedness. And we have a foreshadowing of that covenant, the cross, right here in Genesis 15. There's a foreshadowing of it. So notice next that God here makes this covenant guarantee with Abram to give him the land. And it involves an ancient ritual that to us here in the West, we've never seen this live unless you've gone to some reenactment of such a thing or seen something like this on TV or film. But it involves this ancient ritual, this covenant, where a sovereign ruler would make an agreement with another sovereign ruler where they would slaughter and divide up some animals, slaughter them and divide them up into two piles, essentially, and they would walk between the pieces. And as they walked between the pieces of the animal, they would make a solemn commitment to fulfill certain promises to the other ruler. So killing, dividing, walking between those animal carcasses, that actually was a legally binding ceremony in the ancient world. And the ruler, what he's doing is he's walking between these dead animals. He's pronouncing a curse on himself, essentially, that if he didn't keep his promises, he's saying this, essentially, if I forsake my covenant, if I break my word to you, may the fate of these dead animals being cut in two, may that be done to me if I fail to keep my word. And that's what God is saying at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what God is saying here to Abram. May what happened to these animals happen to me if I fail to keep my promise to you. That is such a reassuring act of God's covenant love toward us, isn't it? So let me ask you a question. Do you doubt the promises of God that he's given us in his gospel? Do you doubt? Look to the cross. Look to the cross where God made a covenant promise to save you by his free grace. Is your mind being besieged with doubts about the promise of his love for you? Look to the cross. Are you discouraged about your own standing with God? Are you wrestling with doubts about your salvation? Are you struggling with assurance? Then look to the cross. The cross where Christ's body was torn in two, you could say, that was God's visible guarantee of his covenant promise to you to save all those who simply believe on him. Look to the cross, because by looking to the cross, we gain assurance of our salvation. That's often, like it's always the issue when I talk to people and have in my own life struggled with assurance of salvation, is we look inside of ourselves and we see all these reasons to doubt, all these reasons why we shouldn't be considered a Christian, because we see all the sins and all the weaknesses and we have all the guilt and we have all the legalism piling up on our own souls, And what we have to do, have to learn to do when we struggle with assurance of our salvation is to stop looking within. We have to look outside of ourselves and look to Christ. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? That's the question. And if you do, then you are a Christian. Be assured by that. And by looking to the cross, looking outside of yourself to the place where God made a bloody covenant through the death of his son, that is how we gain assurance of our own salvation, because that's where God bound himself to save us from our sins. He bound himself to do that. You understand that God, the sovereign ruler of the universe, he took the initiative to do this, you see. He swore on his own life to keep his promises to you and me. And he's made no requirements on us. He's made no requirements on the ones he's made the promise to. That's good news, people. That's good news, because this means that this covenant, both that he's making with Abram and he's made with us in Christ, is entirely unilateral. That means it's one-sided. All the requirements are one-sided. They're all on God. God is the one who gave us his promise. God is the one who saves us. And God is the one who will keep his word as long as he lives. Doesn't matter how long you and I live. As long as he's alive, we're safe. Hallelujah. We do nothing to earn it. We do nothing to merit it. We do nothing to maintain it. It's all of grace, and it always has been, and it always will be all of grace. That's the other sola, isn't it? Sola gratia, grace alone. And that is the covenant. It's a grace covenant that God makes with Abram. And this covenant with to Abram shows us that the Lord God himself, he goes to great lengths to reassure his people when they are in doubt of his promises. He goes to great lengths to assuage our fears. Now watch how the story meticulously describes how the Lord prepared to give this assurance to Abram. Watch, first of all, how Abram participates in the preparation. Notice verses 9 through 11. It says, he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these. He cut them in half, laid out each half over against the other, except for the birds. He couldn't cut the birds in half. Verse 11, and when the birds of prey came, the vultures, the buzzards, whatever, came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. I can't help but seeing this here, that just as it was our hands that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, it was Abram's hands that slaughtered the sacrifices that God would use to seal his covenant promise. Folks, listen. Are you starting to see that the gospel is everywhere in the Bible? Are you starting to see this? I mean, there are just connections to it on every page of your Bible. It's glorious. No wonder Jesus could say to the men on the road to Emmaus, it's all about me. Let me show you place after place after place. It's all about me. And we as Christians in the New Testament, we need to learn how to see what Jesus showed them as we read our Old Testaments. Which is a whole lot of the reasons I'm doing this series, is to keep showing you the gospel in the Old Testament. It's everywhere on every page. It's beautiful. And when Abram finishes, then God makes his unilateral covenant. God puts him into a deep sleep. A darkness descends on him, and God speaks to him in the darkness. And what God says is completely surprising and completely unexpected, what God is about to say to him. Abram's already struggling. He's already struggling with doubts over the long delays and the fulfillment of the promises. And now God is telling him it's still going to be hundreds of years before he fulfills his word to give his family the land of Canaan. And not only that, not only is it going to be a long time before his kids get the country, but they're going to have to be enslaved for a while, oppressed. Look at verses 12 through 16. The sun was going down. A deep sleep fell on Abram. Behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, and will be servants, slaves there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So next, notice this, that the fulfillment of God's promises is often preceded by suffering and death. Let me say that one more time so you hear that. That the fulfillment of God's promises is often preceded by suffering and death. This was certainly the case in the promise of the gospel, because Jesus had to suffer and die in order for the promise of the gospel to be fulfilled toward us. Do you see that? The patterns in the Bible. Do you remember Do you remember the very first key promise of the gospel, the very first blatant promise of the gospel back in Genesis 3:15? Do you remember that? Where God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and then this, we call this the protoevangelion, the first giving of the good news in the Bible. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his, what? Heel. You shall bruise his head, and he shall bruise your heel. That's the promise of the coming Messiah who would be crucified, right? So the fulfillment of that promise, that's Genesis 3:15. As they've been banished from the garden, the curse is settled in on them. And God is giving the curses out to the man, the woman, the serpent. And the fulfillment of that promise, it was sure. But think of how many thousands of years went by before Jesus came. And before the fulfillment of that verse, there would be untold suffering. That's usually the way it works in the kingdom of God. Even for Jesus, the sufferings of Christ preceded his glorification, his exaltation. Listen, suffering always comes before glory. Suffering always comes before glory. Trials always come before rest. But the promise of glory and the promise of rest, will they remain sure? And God tells Abram that his descendants will suffer in Egypt before they rest in the land of Canaan. Not because God is judging the Israelites, making them slaves. They're not becoming servants to the Egyptians because of anything wrong they've done. I mean, Psalm 44 is a great psalm to just tease out this idea of the Lord bringing suffering when it's not judgment. It's not because of judgment. Not on them, because God's going to judge their enemies. Notice what he says in verse 14, I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. That's Egypt. And then at the end of verse 16, the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites are living in the land of Canaan. God's going to judge the Egyptians for their sins against God's people, making them slaves, oppressing them. And then God's going to use his people to then go into the land of Canaan and judge the Amorites for the fullness of their sins when the time is right. It's going to be about 400 years, Abram. And the original readers of this story in Genesis 15, they could have seen from their own experience that God had kept the promises of this story. I mean, they could have looked at their watches if they'd had one, right? Looked at their calendars or gotten their abacus out or whatever they were using to count things in that. And they go, yep, it's been that long. God's kept his word. After four generations, they had crossed the Red Sea. And I mean, how reassuring to them would it have been to read this text and to see from their own tangible lives that God always keeps his promises. Amen? You can do that with your lives. God told Abram far ahead of time, there would be opposition to this covenant to give them the land. And by the way, it's symbolized, I think, here by the birds of prey that Abram has to chase away. But that opposition to the covenant, it materializes in the oppression of the Egyptians toward the Israelites, just as it also materialized in the opposition of the Jews and the Romans against Jesus. There was opposition to the covenant, wasn't there? Right? See, on the one hand, here's what we can learn from this. On the one hand, we have to learn that God is sovereign. He can do with us what he pleases, and he can take as long as he likes. And it's not the cruelty of God that does that. God controls the destiny of people in their enslavement and in their deliverance. See, God's not just God because he's a deliverer. He's also God when we're being oppressed. He sovereignly judges for sin, and he sovereignly rewards for faith. So you thought I was going to say he rewards for righteousness, didn't you? That's not what the Bible teaches us. We're rewarded for faith. Any righteousness we have is a gift from him to begin with anyway. Amen? Listen, so on the one hand, God is sovereign. We have to learn that. He can do with us what he will in the timing he wants, even if it's a long delay in our lives, whether the promise is fulfilled or the calling on our lives gets delayed. The other thing we have to learn, on the other hand, is that God is faithful, always faithful. He always keeps his promises. If enemies oppose the promise of God, if delays in the fulfillment of it arise, it does not reverse the promise. God will bring it to pass. God is faithful because God is sovereign. And Abram's descendants, they're surely going to get the land. But they will not get the land 1 hour before God sovereignly schedules it. They will not get it one generation before God sovereignly schedules it. God doesn't work by our schedule. He doesn't work by our timetable. We want all of God's promises and we want them now. In fact, we want them yesterday. We want all of them now. But we may have to suffer or even die to see them fulfilled. We may even have to endure long, long delays, chronic suffering, long-lasting struggles, lifelong or even multi-generational postponements while we wait on the Lord. For Abram, he had to wait 400 years. He didn't even live to see it. I mean, you could say that God had a lot to do before all things worked together for his good. You could say that to see all this history ahead of time, you ever wanted that? You ever wanted that? Well, I wish I knew what was going to happen to me. Lord, would you just show me what's going to happen? Listen, you could say that this story, all this history he's seeing ahead of time, you could say that might have been a horrible thing to know, but actually it was probably most helpful to him. It helped Abram rest in the sovereignty of God. It reassured Abram's heart in the love of God and the power of God and the wisdom of God. And Abram and his descendants would know that the enslavement and the oppression, that was not a freak accident. And that was not a threat to the fulfillment of the promises either. The promise to make them a great nation and a great land. They could know from this promise, this prophecy, that this was precisely part of God's plan. And so it's so helpful to us. It's helpful to him. Jesus told us ahead of time some things. We do know the future. John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Next words, in the world you will have tribulation. He told us ahead of time. But take heart, I have overcome the world. God told us ahead of time, and God told Abram ahead of time about the years and the generations of tribulation that are coming, so that both he and so that we would have peace. In fact, in verse 15, God told Abram that he would die in peace. He would have peace of mind when he dies. God was turning Abram's anxiety here into peace, wasn't he? By the reassurances of his covenant guarantees. Now notice the last little section here and the last little movement in the plot here. God swears by himself that his promises will be fulfilled. Look at verse 17 and following. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. From the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Jebusites, all these people you never heard of except in the Bible, because they're gone. In the thick darkness, nothing else could be seen except these fiery manifestations of God's presence, his holiness, and his zeal, this smoking oven and this burning torch of fire. God was passing through the pieces of the sacrifices. And as he's passing through the pieces of the sacrifices, he's declaring his covenant promise to Abram under the punishment of death. If God ever failed to keep his word, you know what this says to Abram? That God is not only committed to his promises, he's zealous to fulfill his promises. God's not hesitant. God's not stalling. God's not reluctant. He's passionately devoted to doing what he says. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God even went so far as to swear by his own inexceedable greatness, by his own life, to solemnly bind himself to fulfill his word. And all of it was done to set Abram at ease, that God is sovereign, and God is faithful, and God is trustworthy, even in the face of long delays, and even in the face of hard suffering. God is sovereign, and God is faithful, and God is trustworthy. His promises are forever sure. And by the way, the geographical description of these boundaries seems to match the description of the reign of King Solomon. But Abram would never see that day in his lifetime. He had to walk by faith that God would do it long after he was gone. And so for Abram, the message is clear. In spite of having no proof of the fulfillment of the promise in his own lifetime, and in spite of the prophecy of his death and the prophecy of the enslavement of his children, his descendants would receive the promise. God assured it. So he and his descendants could be encouraged and reassured by this guarantee that God always keeps his promises. He always keeps his promises. He's bound himself by a solemn covenant, the guarantee to his people that his words will be fulfilled in spite of their suffering, even in spite of their very own deaths. That's only a promise to those who are his people. His people, to those who trust in the Lord and in his word, and to those to whom the Lord imparts his righteousness. That's why verse 6 is so essential to this story and really is so essential to the Bible. It's so essential to your very own everlasting bliss. Because we become the people of God by faith alone. Faith in the promises of the gospel. And that faith in the promises of the gospel brings righteousness before God. Listen, he crucified his son, his own son, to solemnly guarantee to you and to me we can trust his promises to save. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your living, breathing, faith-giving word. Faith comes by hearing. Lord, give it again this morning to all of us, believing hearts, trusting hearts. Lord, I pray that you would come in covenant love and that you would breathe reassurances to our minds, to our souls, that you would set us at ease again. Lord, for those who are here today who have been doubting the promises of the gospel, maybe they've never believed in Christ because they're not sure it's true, Lord, convince them with your guarantees. Persuade them by your irresistible grace, your Spirit. Draw them to Jesus Christ for the fulfillment of the promises of salvation. I pray for those in our midst, Lord, those who are hearing this, that are struggling with the assurance of their own salvation, that you would teach them, enable them to look outside themselves to the cross, to Christ, the one who saves, the one who makes the promise, and give them faith, simple faith, and help their hearts to rest. And for those, Lord, who are here, who are struggling with promises, who are struggling with trials, who are struggling in the face of death, oh God, in your tender mercies, will you assuage the hearts of those who are trembling? Will you strengthen the weak knees? Will you bear up those, Lord, who are stumbling? Would you, in kindness and mercy, like you did to Abram, would you come with a fresh word of assurance, the promises of your word, and may you speak shalom peace upon your people. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.